Today's scripture verses are from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 to chapter 11, verse 1. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen.
As chapter 10 concludes and chapter 11 begins, we see the forest that once was this invading, arrogant, and ruthless army of Assyria, felled by the axe of the majestic one, the Lord God of hosts. Assyria, having felled the previous forest, the covenant people of God known as Israel, the northern kingdom, we discovered in verse 32, Assyria had only made it, or would only make it, as far as the door of Jerusalem, the hill of Jerusalem. Now that was good news for the people of Judah, as they heard this prophecy of Isaiah. But even better news comes in chapter 11, because for the second time in the book, Isaiah speaks to the remnant, to the faithful ones, of a hope that is to come. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Familiar words to us. And it would seem that despite Assyria having felled that forest that was Israel, and the forest Assyria that rises in her place only to be cut down by God, that faithful remnant of covenant people will not only remain, but the messianic figure that we heard about in chapter 9 will rise and come in judgment. Now we know who that stump of Jesse is. We live on this side of the history of redemption. Connecting this passage to Jesus Christ is not difficult, but what makes chapter 11 different than what came before? How does it speak to us today? To the remnant where we are, the church. So let's pray. Lord God, as your prophet speaks in chapter 55, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from my mouth, not returning void, but by your will, Lord God, returning not empty, but accomplishing your purpose and succeeding in the thing for which you sent it. Amen. If you look in your own Bibles, and I want to encourage you to not be dependent on the projection, but bring your own Bible to church or to your own desk or couch or wherever you are worshiping with us today. If you look at your own Bible, you will note, seeing all of chapter 11 now before you, that the biblical editors all recognize chapter 11 as poetry, except for verses 10 and 11, which are prose. You see that? And that's a big clue for us, that this is a passage with two parts, thus a two-part sermon. What is a bit less discernible at quick glance is that both of these verses, 10 and 11, begin with the phrase, "in that day." And that the content of verse 10 is the root of Jesse, pointing up to verses 1 through 9. And the content of verse 11, the hand of the Lord, which is, of course, a figure of his divine judgment, points to what follows in verses 12 to 16. See how that works? Now, we haven't read anything but verse 1 yet. We've only made a few quick observations of the text, and we know what this chapter is all about already, don't we? Jesus Christ is coming, and he is coming in judgment. Now, that's good news, my friends. It doesn't matter how many genders they came up with or how many of your constitutional rights are removed. Jesus Christ is coming, and he is coming in judgment. Amen. But I asked a question in the introduction to this sermon, and it's still a good question. What makes chapter 11 different? What makes it different from chapter 9? For unto us a child is born. We know that Isaiah is speaking of the child here in chapter 11. From our perspective, we know who that child is. It's Jesus. But we will also see from this text that our perspective, from our perspective, some of what this child will do has not happened yet. This text speaks as much to Israel and Judah in Isaiah's day as it does to the church in our day. We both hear these words. We hear that the Messiah is coming and coming in judgment, but still await the consummation of all that he is coming and coming to do. For both of Isaiah's original hearers and for us, this is a passage of hope. It's a passage of triumph, but one in which we wait. So let's hear about this shoot from the stump of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Let's stop here. Even Isaiah's readers, hearers, recognize the imagery associated with the stump of Jesse. They know that their Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. For Judah, they still have a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem. That's Ahaz. But he's an indecisive leader. He doesn't believe God. He still looks at all his options and does whatever he thinks is best. There are two things different about this one that is to come. First of all, as a shoot, and this word does not appear very often in Scripture, this Savior will not just be any descendant of David. He won't just be the next descendant of Jesse's son, David. He will be another David, a greater David, because he's not just a shoot, he comes out of the stump of Jesse, from his roots. Look again at verse 10. I mentioned it before. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. There's a second reason that this shoot will be different, and that's what we heard in. Verse 2. This king is going to be powerful, but not in the ways that most kings are powerful. He's going to be powerful because he has what? What does he have? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And this has some implications that are pretty fun to think about, because not only will he have all wisdom and understanding, all counsel and might, all knowledge and the fear of the Lord, but this king, this coming Messiah, will actually be qualified to rule the world with power and glory and the majesty of God, because he is God. He already is. And so we should trust him and obey him now. What are we waiting for? Why do we so often go our own way? Well, it's because we love ourselves and we love our ideas more than we love God and trust him, right? We all fall into that. We think of Jesus as weak rather than strong. We think he's blind. We forget that he sees everything. We think he's out of touch rather than being eternal. That somehow humankind has evolved and emerged and is now more relevant and intelligent than the God of the Bible. We know better. We fall into that trap, which is fairly easy because most of the world is ignoring God entirely. And we hear all of the things that they have to say. But reading Isaiah 11, we would be foolish not to follow this king. This Messiah. I mean, when John recorded what he saw of Jesus in Revelation, he said he had eyes like the flame of fire. He will not come in judgment because he loves judging people. He'll come in judgment because he's passionate about justice. That's what he's passionate about. That's what makes him a righteous judge. Listen through verse 5 now. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I love that verse 5. Not just because it mentions loins. It kind of sums up what this shoot of Jesse will be like. His person, his character. Jesus is righteousness. He is faithfulness. It's just who he is. We can trust him far more than we trust ourselves, because we know ourselves. We know that our degree of righteousness or faithfulness is only good by God's grace. And even that, it's limited. Comes out through the filter of our own sin. We're a corrupted people. Jesus isn't like us. Because he's not only fully human, he's fully God. He is righteousness. He is faithfulness. He never thinks he's better than anyone else. He is. We can trust him more than we can trust ourselves. And when we get to the point, if we ever do, that we truly do trust Jesus Christ more than we trust ourselves, because most of us give that lip service, then we will really know what it means to trust Jesus. And some of us recently have had no other choice but to trust Jesus. rather than trust ourselves. And when the world comes to trust this coming king, either by God's grace or by his hand of justice, one way or the other, this is what the world will be like. Picking it up at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Folks, don't believe everything you hear or read in the news. God has given us government to defend and to protect, but the only resting place we will ever experience will be the glorious peace brought about by trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. So, what will this glorious peace bring about? What will end our futile attempts at peace that we come up with and bring about the peace that will only come when Jesus Christ returns to consummate that which he inaugurated at his first coming? When will he finish what he began? Is the question. Well, we know that a lot of preachers have made a lot of money building churches and writing books about when Jesus will come again. Which to some degree proves the point, I guess. We cannot trust ourselves. Look at verse 11 now, the entry point to the rest of the chapter. The first thing it says is, in that day, the Lord, which means two pretty important things for us. First, it is God who will determine when Jesus returns. Now, many of us, myself included, grew up in churches that seemed to suggest we could actually do some certain things to enhance the second coming of Jesus. The two big ones that were hammered into my mind when I was young were that as soon as we put a missionary in that very last country where the last person who hasn't heard Jesus yet hears the gospel and then hears it, why, then Jesus will come again. Any of you ever got that impression? The second one was, as soon as we made Israel an actual country again, then Jesus would come again. Now, one of those has occurred, so we just need to make sure that 21st century political Israel doesn't get wiped out before that last Christian comes to saving faith. And if we can do that, then Jesus will come again. It's up to you, people. Get out there. God can't send Jesus back until you get this done. His hands are tied. No. God will determine when Jesus returns. But second, verse 11 tells us that it's not about when. It's about the who. Listen. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. I believe this list is here meant to signify that he's going to remain, or he's going to raise up his remnant of faithful covenant people from anywhere, wherever they are. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is the covenant people of God he's going to raise up, Gentiles and Jews, brought together one day by God. And listen to what it will be like. There will be no stopping it, no stopping the joy, no stopping the peace that will come. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, there will be no more denominationalism. There will be no more infighting within individual churches. I can hardly wait. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. These are all the ancient historical enemies of God and his people that Isaiah's audience would recognize and would know from their history, right? Now, listen to the closer. When Jesus comes again, it's going to be like a recreation of the Exodus. That's how he's going to deliver his people and wipe out his enemies. 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand, there's that inclusio from verse 11, over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across on sandals. Flip-flops, slides. That's how easy it'll be. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. The images Isaiah presents to his people, to the people here in chapter 11, are pretty amazing. This shoot from the stump of Jesse will raise a signal for the nations. What is that signal? Well, it's the cross of Christ. John quotes Jesus saying in chapter 12 of his gospel, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I think this imagery brings us kind of down to earth a little bit, and by that I mean that it just helps us get some perspective on not only who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do, but how he will do it. Yes, Jesus, when he comes again, will come in judgment. And yes, the imagery in Revelation comes from Isaiah, much of it, and there's much to be said for the warlike imagery that is here. It will not be pretty for the enemies of God. But Jesus came back to buy your soul from slavery. The slavery of sin, and he paid for it with the price of his own life. That's how much he loves you. When he comes again in judgment, he doesn't come because he loves waging war. He'll come because he is passionate about justice and the redemption of the world he created and the remnant of his covenant family of faith who remains behind. If you've not turned to Jesus Christ by faith and turned away from your sin in repentance, would you do so today? And if you have, won't you reset your understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for you? Believing with all your heart that you can trust him completely and follow him with your life, the decisions of your life, whatever may come to you on that account. By the end of chapter 11, Judah would have known that their salvation was a long time in coming. And they'd have to be patient. But you know what? We know that he came. And he will come again. So be patient. Be content. Live faithfully and trust completely in him. Let's pray. Passages like this, Lord God, call us to look to you and to trust in you and to wait on your coming salvation, and we do. And yet we also acknowledge that we go about our lives living day by day, looking to move up in this world and better ourselves through the accumulation of worldly things, as if eternal life in your presence is just kind of a step down, that it'll be disappointing and boring, but it won't. You came to us and you took the cross upon yourself for us as a signal for the nations. The salvation you accomplished will one day be consummated as a glorious place where your people will rest peacefully for eternity. And while we cannot imagine how glorious it will be, persevere in us, Lord, that we might be a light of the gospel to the world around us for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To the church, I was reminded of this week, reading over this passage in chapter 11, to the church at Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said these words. I'm going to read it slow. It's a little rough. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter work succeeded the first. This church in Thyatira was loving and they cared for other people. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This loving church had compromised, was engaging in worldly pleasures. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, that would be the remnant there, the faithful ones, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. hold fast what you have until I come. Today we remember and celebrate what Jesus Christ did to save those who hold fast until he comes again. He was and is the Lamb that was sacrificed for our sin, for the cross, on the cross of Calvary, and accomplished that which Isaiah prophesied and John saw fulfilled. So let us now profess our faith corporately. Through the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed, I'd like to invite you to rise in heart or body as we profess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. For our church family and friends who are listening from home, we have returned now to our traditional way of doing communion, of distributing and partaking in the elements of communion. So if you live nearby and you'd like to partake with us, please contact us here at the church office, and I would love to come and see you, and we will arrange for a visit. Please be seated. We give thanks to God the Father that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, before he suffered, gave us this memorial, this sacrament of his sacrifice, and asked us to do it until he comes again. And so we do. Paul reminded us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks judgment without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift. It is a gift of your grace to us that we are called to pause and to remember and take upon ourselves this bread and this juice, that it would remind us of the great sacrifice you made through your Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly died on the cross for our sins and our eternal life. Father, bless these elements, that through the presence of your Spirit here, we would go from this place renewed and encouraged, and live faithfully for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
John. Clinton. Serve God's people. This bread is the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. Now I'd like to invite you to rise in heart or in body, and if you are able, move toward the center. Place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and together we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, our benediction comes today also from Revelation 2, inspired by verse 25. Now may your rising soul survey the mercies of your God. May you be lost in wonder, love, and praise, so that through every period of your life, his goodness you will pursue until our Lord comes again. Amen. Go in peace.